Returning God's Word to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians 13, we continue looking at this chapter. We've been using this chapter for an applicatory sermon and for other sermons in between our celebrations of the Lord's Supper. The text this afternoon is verse 6, but we first read the whole chapter. Remember the last verse of chapter 12 says, "But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way." And this is the excellent way that Paul is giving. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity." So far the reading of God's holy and infallible word. The text is verse 6. "Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth." Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, as we've been making our way through this great chapter on love, and especially as we've been making our way through this middle section of the chapter, treating the perfections of love, the virtues of love, there are especially three things that we have been careful to notice. First, we've been careful to notice that Paul is writing this chapter on love because of the problems that were facing the church, because of the interpersonal relationships among the members. The problem at Corinth was not that the people didn't have any gifts or abilities. Rather, the church at Corinth was overflowing with gifts and abilities and opportunities. But the problem with the church at Corinth was the fact that the members did not actually love each other. They were self-interested. They were self-indulgent. They were self-righteous. And as a result, there was division. There was conflict. And in fact, there were growing all these other sins because the members did not love each other. They weren't thinking about each other. And Paul writes this chapter to rebuke the Corinthians and show them what they need to be pursuing. That's what Paul emphasizes in the first three verses of the chapter. You may have everything. You may have all kinds of gifts and abilities. You may even do all kinds of noble things, but if you don't have love, it is nothing. You may think you have much, but if you don't have love, you actually have nothing. Now that makes this chapter on love an intensely practical chapter. The second thing we've been careful to notice is that in all these perfections of love, Paul is using action words. He's emphasizing that love behaves a certain way. Love is not just a feeling that we have. Love is neither just something that we say with our mouths, but love is shown in how we believe, in how we behave. How we behave shows what's actually in our heart, what's in our attitudes. And the point of giving all these descriptions is to encourage the Corinthians in these activities. This is how beautiful, this is how good love is. Now you need to pursue after it. That's the second thing. The third thing we have to be careful to notice is that in all these perfections on love, or of love, what Paul is really doing is painting a picture of Jesus Christ. All of these descriptions of love find their perfect expression in Jesus Christ. And that's important for us to remember because as Christians, our calling is to reflect Jesus Christ, imitate Him, and be conformed to His image. If Christ is in us, these are the things we will be doing. And that means that 1 Corinthians 13 is not just for the Corinthians, but also for us. This is the standard for how we are to behave. And that's why we use this text, this chapter, as an applicatory sermon once again this afternoon. So far in our series, we've looked at 9 different perfections of love, 9 different ways in which love behaves. This afternoon, we look at 2 more perfections of love. Love rejoices not in iniquity, but love rejoices with the truth. We take as our theme the perfections of love, part 5, love's joy. And we look at 2 things. First, what love does not rejoice in, and second, what love does rejoice in. Love rejoiceth not in iniquity. The meaning of those words is straightforward. The word iniquity simply means unrighteousness. In other versions of the Bible, it's translated as unrighteousness, as wrongdoing, as evil. Love does not rejoice in evil. Love does not rejoice in sin. Love does not rejoice in that which is against God's commandments. The word rejoice means to be glad. To rejoice is to be happy. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. Love does not take pleasure in sin. Love is not happy with evil. Love does not encourage evil. Love does not tolerate sin. Love is against sin. Now that's very striking when you think about it. Because what that is telling us right away is that love knows right from wrong. And love is not neutral. Love knows what is right in a circumstance. And love knows what is wrong. And love is not neutral. What this verse is teaching us is that love recognizes what is unrighteous and it does not rejoice in it. It is not happy with it and it does not tolerate it. As we will see in a moment, love does not have unrighteousness as its companion. Love does not walk hand in hand with unrighteousness. That's striking because what we have here is a verse that directly contradicts how many people think of love today. Many today view love as if love was blind, as if love does not pick sides, as if love is neutral, as if love does not make a clear distinction between what is sinful and what is holy. Many Christians even will view love as if love's not interested in making these kind of categories. But love is something that will simply love everything, no matter what. Because, well, that's what love does, isn't it? No. What this beautiful chapter on love emphasizes is that love is holy. Love, by very definition, must be holy. So what this verse is teaching us right away is that the way the world talks about love, the way that many Christians will choose to talk about love, is simply an offense to true love. True love does not celebrate with you when you choose to live a sinful lifestyle. True love does not enable you to live that sinful lifestyle. True love does not greet you with a warm hug when you openly boast in shameful deeds. Rather, when true love hears about a person walking in sin, true love is smitten with grief and sorrow and holy anger. Love rejoices not in iniquity, because love itself is holy. And that's true because God is love and God is holy. Love is of God. Love rejoices only in the good and the pure. But now, before we continue with that line of thought, we need to remember that Paul is writing this to the saints at Corinth. Paul's focus here is not on heavy theology about the idea of love, theoretically or philosophically, but he's focused on the interpersonal relationships among the members at Corinth. And Paul's writing this because he knows this is a danger for Christians, that we would be inclined to rejoice in iniquity. And so we should ask ourselves, what are some ways in which this can happen, where a Christian may be inclined to rejoice in iniquity? Well, first, a person can rejoice in iniquity by rejoicing in his own sin or their own sin, by bragging about it. Now, that's the first thing we can mention, because that's exactly what was going on in the church at Corinth. Just think of what Paul writes back in chapter 5. Remember, in chapter 5, Paul writes about that man who's committing fornication. And not just fornication, but living in an open, adulterous relationship, living openly with another man's wife, and in fact, it wasn't just another man's wife, it was his own father's wife. And how were the Corinthians responding to that situation? In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 2, Paul writes, "And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you." In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6, Paul says, You glory in these things. You are bragging, you are boasting that you can tolerate such a man in your midst, living in this sin. And as if you have such a great love for this man. As if you're a church that does not judge this man, but you welcome him as he is. No, love does not rejoice in iniquity. You can be sure there were other types of sin being committed to which these saints at Corinth were giving this same kind of response. And Paul says here in chapter 13, if you actually were loving this man, and if you were actually loving one another and looking out for each other's good, you would not be doing this. Your whole attitude would be different, because love does not rejoice in these things. Love certainly does not brag about his own sin. Well, beloved, we can do the same kind of thing too, can't we? People brag, Christians brag, about how they lie or how they cheat, and then how they got away with it. People brag about how they are maybe lazy at work and they got away with it. People brag about how they slight another person, how they've dishonored someone, about their bad attitude that they have towards someone. Young people can brag to each other about the sins committed in their dating relationships and how far that they have gone in their relationships with a person of the opposite sex. There are many who think that the thing to do is to rejoice in their sin. They think it proves their masculinity or gives them a certain invincibility. Their sin makes them bigger and better than others because, after all, they're the ones who can handle this sin. That's how mature they are. That's one way to rejoice in iniquity. Another way to rejoice in iniquity is by rejoicing in the sins committed by others. And there are different ways that that's done as well. A person may rejoice in the sin of others because they hate that person. They want to see that person's downfall, and so they rejoice in the sins that that person commits. Maybe we allow jealousy to rage in our hearts, and we're glad to see someone suffer whom we don't like. It may even be just a petty difficulty that they're going through right now, but we take quiet pleasure in their troubles and sorrows. Quite obviously, love doesn't do that. But it wouldn't be surprising if something like that was happening in the church at Corinth with all the division and party strife that they had, taking quiet pleasure in the struggles that others were facing. But a person may rejoice in the sins of others, also in the way of finding the sins of others to be scintillating and intriguing. They become engrossed and enraptured as they hear about the sins others are committing. And they take pleasure in the sins of others as if they themselves can experience the thrill of the sin itself while not actually committing the sin themselves. They're sinning vicariously, sinning through another person. Just think about the entertainment of this world. That's what it's all about. Think about the movies and the TV shows and the books. And people find pleasure, they find it titillating, the sin that is depicted in the TV shows and books. It entices them. It's scintillating, even as God's name is being profaned. Paul writes, love does not do that. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. You rejoice in that, and you are not a man of love. You are a man of hatred. Just think of what we read in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, we read about the very depths of depravity. Paul talks there about those who are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. They do all kinds of perverted things. And what's the attitude of these people? Paul writes in verse 32, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, these people not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. They have pleasure in the wicked acts that others perform. Paul says, that's not love. That's the very opposite of love. That is hatred. That is hatred against God, yes, but it's also hatred against the person committing the sin. You're hating him. Think of it this way. How can I possibly rejoice when someone is going headlong, head first, in the path of self-destruction? That's not loving. That's what Paul's emphasizing here in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 6. Another way that a person might rejoice in the sin of others is by enjoying the gossip that sometimes comes when a person sins. Did you hear about so-and-so? Did you hear what they did? I can't believe it. Even that something like that could happen in the church. We get a little bit of a kick out of being the one who can share this gossip with others. Or maybe we get a thrill about feeling just a little bit better than the person who's fallen into sin. As if now I can comfort myself by saying, well, I'm not as bad as that person is. Or as weak as that person is. That's a way for us to rejoice in iniquity. No, beloved, love does not rejoice in iniquity. And if love doesn't rejoice in iniquity, then it isn't happy to hear about the sins of others. Or be happy to pass on the news to others. No, what does love do? Love, as much as possible, covers the sins of others. Love looks out for the good reputation and the gain and prosperity of others, of my neighbor. Well, why? Why does love not rejoice in iniquity? Well, the main reason Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 13 is to emphasize this point. Love doesn't rejoice in iniquity because love wants others to prosper and do well. Love wants you to succeed. And love knows how damaging sin is. Sin does not build up. Sin, iniquity, only destroys. Just think of that man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 committing incest. The Corinthians were boasting in what that man was doing and in what they were doing in tolerating that sin. But that wasn't love. That man's sin was not only hurting the man himself, it was not only hurting his father, not only hurting his father's wife, but it was hurting the whole church that was tolerating and condoning this sin. It was hurting them spiritually, and it was hurting their cause, of the cause of Jesus Christ. It was hurting their witness and the cause of truth in the community in which they lived. Aren't you thinking about that, Corinthians? Such a sin is not even named among the Gentiles. And for these reasons, love can't rejoice in what this man is doing or in what the Corinthians were doing about it. Love doesn't rejoice in iniquity because love knows that iniquity, all forms of iniquity, only serves to do damage. Wherever you make yourself a companion to iniquity, it only causes damage and hurt and pain. It always involves loss of one kind or another, depending on what it is. Maybe they lose their time because they've joined hand in hand with sin. Maybe they lose money. Maybe they lose their job. Maybe because of this sin, they lose their integrity. Maybe they lose their own sensitivity to sin. Maybe they lose their reputation. Maybe they lose a friend. Or they lose trust and confidence. That's what happens when you sin. Maybe they even lose their marriage. Maybe they even lose their life. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we learn that there were people who were sick and dying in the congregation at Corinth, and Paul tells them it's because of sin. It's because you're not celebrating the Lord's Supper in love. Well, however that may have looked, the point is when a person sins, there's always loss. I lose, you lose, the church loses. Whether it be loss of honor or money or peace or a clean conscience, sin always takes and takes away. And when I sin, that doesn't just hurt me. That's not only loss for me, that's loss for others. It injures them. It does them harm. Maybe my sin discourages them or leads them into temptation. And it injures me and weakens me as a member of the church of Jesus Christ. And sin all the while is also exposing a person to the judgment of God and the heavy hand of God. For all these reasons, love can't rejoice in iniquity. That's what Paul is emphasizing. That's why love does not gossip. Because gossip only brings down others and hurts them and rejoices in their shame and sorrow. That's why love does not brag about the sins I've committed. Because bragging about that sin only hurts others, perhaps entices them to sin or give them a bad example to follow. That's why love doesn't find the sins of others to be scintillating. Because love always destroys. When you see sin being tolerated, be aware something is being destroyed right there. Love doesn't rejoice in these things. Love grieves over these things. Love wants the best for others. Remember what love does. I think this was said in the very first sermon. Love attaches itself to another person and then gives itself to that other person and for that other person. Love wants others to gain, not to lose. Love doesn't tolerate sin in the church exactly because love is caring for the souls of those who sin. Instead of rejoicing in iniquity, love grieves over iniquity. In addition to all that, love doesn't rejoice in iniquity because love knows that all sin is an affront against God. All sin is against the God whom I love. And that affects me personally. It affects my heart. In Psalm 69, verse 9, David says, "The reproaches of them that reproach thee have fallen upon me." What does that mean? Well, in part, what it means is this. When God is dishonored and minimized, that grieves me. That affects me not only when I hear about sin in the church, but also when I hear about sin in the world. It grieves me that God should be so dishonored with the sin going on here, the sin in the world. In addition, love doesn't rejoice in iniquity, especially in the church. Because love knows that, especially in the church, that particularly in the church, Jesus Christ suffered for that sin. I think that's something that can be impressed upon us even as we've come forward from Good Friday. Look at Jesus' sufferings and agonies. Jesus endured hell on the cross, and it was because of these sins. And now, shall I rejoice in this sin and have my pleasure in this sin and make this sin my companion? This sin for which Christ went through hell? Love rejoices not in iniquity. And especially this is the point. if I love you, I'm not going to rejoice when I see you sinning or when I see someone sinning against you. But then what does love God, what does love rejoice in? The second half of the verse says, love rejoices in the truth. That's what love rejoices in. Love rejoices in the truth. Now when we look at this second half of the verse, there are two things that are interesting and that we ought to point out. We should notice, first of all, that the word Paul uses for rejoicing is a slightly different word in this second half of the verse than the word he uses in the first half of the verse. In the first half of the verse, the word rejoice is simply the word rejoice. It's a personal rejoicing, my rejoicing in iniquity. We could even refer to it as a selfish, self-interested rejoicing. But now in the second half of the verse, the word rejoice has a prefix attached to it, so that the word literally means rejoices with. Love rejoices with the truth. So the idea of rejoicing here is not so much an individual experience, my self-centered joy, but the rejoicing here is the rejoicing that involves mutual delight and fellowship. It's a shared joy, like what you might experience at a wedding reception, where everyone is sharing in one and the self-same joy. That's what love does. Furthermore, it emphasizes that love rejoices with the truth. True love has truth as its companion, with the truth. Love and truth are companions one of another. True love does not attach itself to sin. True love does not have sin as its companion. True love does not unite itself to sin. True love unites itself with the truth. That's the first thing we should notice. The second thing we should notice is that Paul uses the word truth. Love rejoices with the truth. And that's perhaps unexpected. What would have been more expected, from our point of view at first maybe, is that Paul would use the word righteousness. Because that would have made the contrast very parallel with each other. Love doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, but love rejoices in righteousness. But that's not what Paul says. Paul uses the word truth. Now, why does Paul do that? He does it because truth itself is foundational for righteousness. Except by embracing the truth as your companion, you won't walk in the path of righteousness. Deviation from the truth always leads to moral error. It always leads to iniquity. And all iniquity, all forms of iniquity, are attacks upon the truth. Love will rejoice when truth is taught and when truth is lived. It will not rejoice when truth is absent. In fact, when you teach error or when you live in error, love cannot rejoice. I think of the example of John Calvin. John Calvin was a peaceable, quiet man. When he was young, his hope was that he could just isolate himself in a library and be a scholar and do that kind of work. But if you remember, God used William Farrell to prick Calvin's heart so that Calvin accepted the pastorate at Geneva. And what happened? Instead of living a nice and pleasant, comfortable life doing scholarly work, Calvin spent his whole life battling for the truth. Truth in doctrine and truth in practice, serving God's people exactly where they needed to be served. To me, that's a powerful example of what love looks like. But as we know, the great example is not John Calvin. The great example is Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ who did enjoy the glories of heaven, who was in perfect peace and comfort, but because he loved us and because he wanted you to know the truth, and to live in truth, he came down, gave up all that he was, to bear the most shameful reproaches and agonies of hell, that you might know the truth and grow up in the truth. His whole life was a sacrifice, just so that we might know the truth. So based on what Paul says, we can say these things. Love rejoices in God, because God is truth. Love rejoices in Jesus Christ because Jesus is truth incarnate. Love rejoices in the Word of God because the Bible is the Word of truth. Love rejoices in the church because the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. Love rejoices in the preaching of the truth. Love rejoices with the truth. Remember, Paul says love rejoices with all these things. That means love makes itself, or makes the truth its companion. Wherever it goes, whatever way it can, love attaches itself to where the truth is found and where the truth is taught. But now instead of going down that avenue, we need to remember again the context in which Paul is writing these words. Paul has the interpersonal relationships among the saints at Corinth in mind. And so we should ask, why does Paul write it this way for the church at Corinth, where there's all these divisions and this party strife? He writes it to emphasize this. This is what you need to be pursuing. If you want a church that is united, you need to join yourself to the truth. And you need to recognize what the truth is as it pertains to your relationships with each other. Recognize what the truth is in your interactions with each other. So what is the truth? Well, Paul spends the whole letter spelling it out. What is the truth? The truth is, who makes you to differ from anyone else in the church? And what do you have that you did not first receive? Now, if you received it, why do you boast and glory as if you didn't receive it? That's the truth. That's from 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Rejoice in that truth, Paul says. What is the truth? The truth is this. We are all members one of another. We are all members of one body, and whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or whether one member be honored, all members rejoice with it. That's the truth of this church body. That's from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Rejoice in that, Paul says. It's that whole topic of their membership as parts of the body in the church that moves Paul to write this chapter. This is the very next chapter. What is the truth? The truth is, God has given each one of you your gifts and abilities that you might use them not for yourself, but for each other. That's from 1 Corinthians chapter 14. That's where Paul's going next. Rejoice in that truth. What is the truth? The truth is, you are not your own, but you belong to Jesus Christ, who purchased you with His precious blood. Everything you have is Christ's. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. That's from 1 Corinthians 7. Rejoice in that. Throughout the whole letter, Paul is saying, you saints at Corinth are so stuck on yourselves. Your own wisdom, your own gifts, your own abilities, your own ambitions, your own goals, your own successes, your own selves. The truth is, you are nothing without Jesus Christ. And you are nothing apart from the connections you have with each other here in this body, the church. You have the truth. You confess the truth together. Just think, if you didn't have that truth and you didn't have each other, I think you would be like righteous Job, who was vexing himself all the day long because he didn't have anyone else with him. You depend on each other. And so you better learn to live in unity and peace with each other. To learn to serve one another, because you all confess the same thing, you all have the same hope, you are all pursuing after the same thing, and you will all stand together, or you will all fall together. And notice, Paul doesn't single out a single person, a single party. He writes to the whole church. This is for each member in particular. It's as if Paul says, don't you even know what the word covenant means? There are no parties. This is one church, and you will all stand together or fall together. Don't buck against that, but rejoice in that. Be happy in that, and use what God has given you for the body, and as you yourself are a member of the body. Beloved, that's exactly what Paul is driving at when he says love rejoices in the truth. That's exactly what Paul's getting at. That's exactly the problem at Corinth. And I think we see from that that love is not for the half-hearted. Love is not for the weakling. To live by love is one of the most difficult things there is. It takes the most strength, the most discipline, the most commitment, the most faith of everything that the Bible speaks about. Love is costly, especially for these Corinthians who are struggling with such spiritual weaknesses in their own life and such arrogance and pride. To live the life of love was going to be costly for them. But remember, Paul says, without it, you're nothing. Without love, you are nothing. And beloved, I think we can see that today, even in churches where there is no love. Where there's no love, for example, to call out sin for what it is. This is exactly how churches today become apostate. And this is how churches become radicalized. Because there's no love. There's no sense of loving each other. Everyone's doing his own thing. Churches become radicalized. Families become radicalized. Everyone's doing their own thing, and no one is caring for the body. If you forsake everything else and pursue only after love, that is what God will take pleasure in. That is what God will bless. And that is what will make you rejoice as well. That experience of it. Because they weren't happy at the church at Corinth. They weren't happy. They were getting sick and dying. Just getting sick and dying. Probably all the strife in the church was getting to them. They were growing sick. Pursue love. This is the more excellent way. Well, there's one more matter. We should ask the question, why? Why does love rejoice with the truth? And I suppose the ultimate answer is this. Love rejoices in the truth because love rejoices to see men and women and children molded into the image of Jesus Christ. And churches molded into the image of Jesus Christ. And how are people molded into the image of Jesus Christ? By enjoying and growing in the truth. That's what love wants for others. Love wants others to gain. Love wants others to grow in the joy of knowing Jesus Christ and reflecting Him. And therefore, love encourages. Love seeks to protect. Love seeks to build up. Love serves. Love looks for the good in others, and love seeks to exalt it and encourage it. Love does not keep on subtracting from people. Love is positive. Love wants to add to people and see Christ in people. Love sees Christ in you, and love does what it can to nurture and encourage that life of Christ. Love has no greater joy than to see that her children are walking in the truth. Isn't that exactly what Paul is doing with this whole letter of 1 Corinthians? And in this chapter, he's setting before them truth. He's setting before them the beauties of love, the virtues, the perfections of love. He says, look how beautiful love is. And now you need to pursue after her. Isn't she beautiful? She's what you actually want. Young man, she is that beautiful, godly young woman. You want to pursue after her. She's what you want. To love, that's the more excellent way. And if we look ahead to 2 Corinthians, we see that Paul's encouragement here in 1 Corinthians bears good fruit. The church is growing. Even that man walking in sin, evidently, if it's talking about him, then he's repented of his sin and forsaken it. The church is growing in grace. Having come from the Lord's Supper, beloved, what we should understand is this. As those who are partakers of Jesus Christ, this is where our joy will be. If we take joy in iniquity, it will in fact only make us miserable. But if you make yourself a companion to the truth, it will in fact only lead to an increase of joy and peace and happiness. Because this is the life that Christ has given us to live and calls us to live. Love rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices with the truth. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, apply this word to our hearts. May we grow in our understanding of what love is, and may we pursue it. And may we be willing to give up all of ourselves, even in the pursuit of it, because it is the more excellent way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.